We're going to see several different things. Verse 21 to 24, we're going to look first of all at the family, Joseph and Mary and Jesus. And we're going to see that they were a very pious family, very godly, obedient family. They obeyed the law of Moses. They obeyed Caesar Augustus when he had them go to Bethlehem for the census. They obeyed the angel when the angel told them what to name Jesus. Then verse 25, we're going to see this man, this spirit-filled man. The spirit was upon him. The spirit revealed him to him certain truths. We're going to see that he was a man dominated by the spirit. He was led into the temple, and he saw Jesus. But this was a man who was spirit-filled, dominated by the spirit, and he was waiting. He was waiting for something. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. We'll talk about that. Then he holds Jesus up in his arms, blesses God, and he says, "Okay, Lord, now you can let your servant depart in peace." That, if my Latin is correct, it's called the Nunc Dimittis. That's what this Song of Simeon is called. Just like we've seen the Benedictus, we've seen the Magnificat. Here we see another song, another prophecy of Simeon called the Nunc Dimittis, is what it's historically been called by the church. And it means now your servant can be released. And we'll talk about what that means. And then we're going to see the universality of salvation, that it wasn't just to the Israel that Jesus would save. It was to all peoples, all nations. Okay, so let's look at those things. Let's start verse 21 to 24. And I'll just read verse 21 to remind us. Look at this very pious family. Very pious, very godly, very obedient family. We start by this. "When 8 days were completed for our circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given to him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." So first of all, let's just talk about the circumcision. Jesus, as a young child who is a Jew, would be circumcised on the 8th day, when the 8th day was completed. Circumcision was first given as a covenant to Abraham, in the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, God came to Abraham. He said, "Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you this land from the river Egypt to the river Euphrates, and you and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And he gave Abraham a sign of the covenant, that everyone who was a physical descendant of Abraham would have the covenant of circumcision. Now circumcision also became part of the ceremonial law that was given to Israel in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. Now circumcision, I'm just real quickly about circumcision. Circumcision was really, it was a ceremony, a certain rite that they gave. Again, every male child after 8 days old. But what it was picturing was a certain inward reality. And it was picturing the inward reality of a heart change. It was a circumcision of the heart, that the sinful nature was a picture, that the sinful nature was cut away, and this person was released from the dominion of sin, and he was free now to serve God. It was really picturing the doctrine of regeneration. Regeneration, that's what it was picturing, circumcision of the heart. The doctrine of regeneration is very explicit in a text like, for example, Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, where he says, "A new heart I will give you, a new spirit I will put in you. I will take out that stony heart out of your flesh, the stony heart that didn't want to yield to the law of God. And I'll give you a heart of flesh." That would be a heart that loves God, a heart that's pliable to God. He said, "I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, that you may obey my judgments to do them." That's what regeneration is. He cuts away that stony heart that's unyielding. The sinful nature that once enslaved you has been cut away, and now we're free to serve Christ in the liberty of the Spirit. But that was the ceremonial law of Israel. Christians, they're not under obligation to be circumcised. You're not under obligation for a certain part of the ceremonial law. But Christ has given us another ordinance that pictures really the same thing, regeneration, which is baptism. believer's baptism, not infant baptism, believer's baptism. That also pictures our identification with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection and the new life that we have in Christ. Okay, so that was what circumcision was, and that's what Christ was undergoing because he was a Jew and his parents were very pious, obeying the ceremonial law of Israel. They also, we read at the end of verse 21, that they also were obedient to the angel. Remember, the angel appeared to Mary and he said, you should name him Jesus. Well, they were obedient to that. And in verse 21, they called him, his name Jesus, by the, or it says, his name was then called Jesus, the name given to him by the angel. It was the custom of the day that when the child would be circumcised, he would also be named. That's how it was with John the Baptist too, in chapter 1, verse 59. But that wasn't the only thing that they did when they came to Jerusalem, about 6 miles away. Bethlehem was 6 miles away from Jerusalem. They also underwent a ceremony, another ceremonial law of purification. Mary had to be purified because of the childbirth. Let me just read that in verse 22 to 24. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So Mary had to undergo this rite of purification. Women, after they gave birth, they were unclean for 7 days. And it was the same amount of time. It was the same time that a woman after her menstruation was unclean. But even after that, after the 7 day period was over, after the woman had given birth, there was a purification process that would last 33 more days in which this lady who had given birth was not to enter into the temple precinct. And she was not to touch any consecrated thing because she was unclean until she would go through this time of purification. But after this time of purification was over, the 40 days, she would go to the temple and she would offer to the priest a lamb for a burnt offering and then a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And then she'd be pronounced clean again and she could commence her regular worship in the temple. This is all according to Leviticus chapter 12, 1 through 6. Now, if the family was poor, as it would seem Mary and Joseph was, they wouldn't offer a lamb, but they would either offer two turtle doves or two pigeons. And that would seem to be what Mary and Joseph offered. And that's what we see in verse 24. But they were also there. See, so what I'm trying to say, though, is they were obedient to the ceremonial law. That was the law they were under. That's what they obeyed. There was no exceptions. If you were part of a covenant family, I mean, if you were part of the covenant people of God, this is what you would do. You would go and you would obey these commands. Also, they were there for another rite. That is, they were presenting Jesus to the Lord. This, you could get this from Exodus chapter 13, 1 to 2, and Exodus 13 through 15. Because Jesus was the firstborn son of Mary, he was to be presented to the Lord. God declared, after especially the Passover, where God killed all the firstborn children of Egypt, he said that all the firstborn children of Israel are mine. But he did allow for them to be redeemed by their families, by their parents, but they would have to go to the temple, present them to the Lord, and then they could pay a redemption price that was 5 shekels of silver according to Numbers 18, 15, and 16. Okay, so that's what we see here. But I think one of the things that we see is very important is that what Luke is trying to get across is that Mary and Joseph and Mary were very pious, very godly, very obedient. They were meticulous in their law-keeping, weren't they? They were a very obedient family. I mean, first of all, they even obeyed the civil magistrate, the civil leader, when they were told to go and to go to Bethlehem for the census. I'm sure that cost them a lot of hardship. Mary travels 100 miles. She was pregnant. They were obedient, weren't they? See, it shows us one thing. They submitted under their God-given authorities. That's what it really shows me. They also obey their ecclesiastical authorities, don't they? They do. They go to the priest. They obey the law of Moses that was, they were under this Mosaic covenant of that time, and they obeyed it. Then they also obey the angel that told them what to name their child. You see, so they obeyed their God-given authorities. And I think a good lesson for us is we too must obey our God-given authorities. Whoever you are as a child of God, even not if you're not a child of God, but especially if you're a child of God, you are under certain authorities. If you're a child living in the home, you need to obey your mom and your dad and honor your mom and dad. That's part of God's will for your life. There's even a promise with that commandment. Things would go well with you. You would live long upon the earth. If you're a worker, employ her. Be the best employer you can be and work as unto the Lord. If you're a student, you obey your authority. You obey your teacher. You see what I'm saying? We live in an age of an anti-authoritarian age, but we need to be those who are countercultural, and we do obey authority. In church, there's authority that there's God-given authority to the elders to lead the church. See? So there's authority. If you're a United States citizen, you should obey the magistrate. You should obey the government when it doesn't contravene the Bible. But also what I think this shows us is they obeyed the law of the Lord, didn't they? Here, Mary and Joseph, they were meticulous in their obedience. And unfortunately, let me just say for us, living in the New Covenant age, we don't obey the ceremonial laws. We're not under circumcision. We don't have to go through rites of purification, these ceremonial laws. They were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They pointed to something far greater. They pointed to Jesus Christ. They've been abrogated. We don't obey the civil law of Israel anymore because that was for a very specific time, the theocracy. We don't live in a theocracy. But we do have a law that's given to us even in the New Covenant. You see, we're not lawless people. We obey the moral law that's primarily summed up in the Ten Commandments. And I'm sad to say, but it seems like people have a wrong understanding of grace. They think grace just means that I'm under no law at all. I can just sin that grace may abound. I've been liberated from the law, so what a blessed condition, sin all I want and still have remission. I mean, that seems to be the cry of today. But my friends, that's not it at all. In fact, like I said before, grace strengthens the commandments. Look at Jesus. He said, you heard it was said, do not commit adultery. I say unto you, if you even look at a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. See, it strengthens the commandments because we're living under grace. Yes, we don't obey the ceremonial law that was given in ceremonies to Israel, fulfilled in Christ. We don't obey the civil law. That was for the theocracy, but we obey the moral law of God. This sometimes is called the third use of the law in Reformed theology. There's the first use of the law, that the law does give us it provides deterrence. It's a deterrent. There's a law and then a punishment. There's a deterrent. Don't break the law, you're going to face the consequences. Your kids need consequences. They need consequences. They don't, if they grow up without any consequences, they'll become total rebels. There has to be law, rule, and a consequence. If you break that, that's a deterrent. Second use of the law is the law gives us knowledge of sin. It tells us what is right. It tells us what is moral, what is immoral, what is proper, what is holy, what is profane and improper. That's the second use of the law. And it tutors us to Christ. It gives you knowledge of sin. Shows you how much you need a Savior. It should cause you to beat on your breast and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Third use of the law, though, is it gives us a rule for our life. It gives us a rule for our life. Sometimes I like to compare it to a train track. You have a train track. The train's on the train track. The train track tells the train where it is to go. That's like the law. It guides it. It points it in the direction. Now, the train track doesn't actually make the train go, does it? No. Train just sits on the track. It'll just sit there. What actually propels the train down the track? It has to be the locomotive or the gasoline or the coal or whatever it's burning that pushes the train down the track. So for the Christian, we've been regenerated. We have union with Christ. We have the grace of God. We have the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit causes us to walk in His judgments that we may obey His statutes to do them. But the law gives us the proper direction, but it doesn't give us the ability to keep the law. Okay. Now, some people, you say this, they start crying out, oh, legalism, legalism. Well, I say to them, antinomian, antinomian. That's what they are. I'm not a legalist, and no Reformed theologian has ever said that someone is justified by the works of the law. Nobody would ever say that. That's flat-out heresy. But what we do say is if you are a believer and you've been tutored to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have been saved purely by the grace of God, what is our rule for life? There are 10 commandments. You start by keeping them. 10. 10 words. And what I want to say, too, is I think that our attitude toward the law should be what we see in the Bible. David said, I delight to do your will, for your law is written within my heart. Why did David delight to do the will of God? Because the law is written in the believer's heart. Paul said, the law is holy, the commandment holy, just and good. Paul said, I agree with the law that it is good. Paul said, I delight in the law of God according to my inward man. Paul said in Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law through faith. Paul said that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us as we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you walk according to the Spirit of God, the righteous requirement of the law will be being fulfilled in you. You will be a very pious, seriously minded, reformed Christian, biblical Christian. And listen, why do I say that? One of the reasons is because you should love the law. If you're a Christian, you should love the law. If you're not a Christian, the law should scare you. It should bring terror to you. You should hate the law. Because you do hate the law. But if you're a Christian, you'll be like David, how I love thy law, O God. And why is that? Because Jeremiah 31:31-34, that describes the new covenant, regeneration. You know what it says? He says, I will write my law on their heart, and I will put it in their minds. That's what he does in regeneration, where you actually will say, I love thy law. Now listen, I don't believe he's talking about the law, a purification for the woman to be purified, you know, 7 days after the childbirth or anything like that, or the law of menstruation for the woman. He's not talking about ceremonial law. He's not talking about the civil law. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the Ten Commandments. In regeneration, he writes it on your heart. He changes your heart. And he actually writes the holiness of God on your heart. He gives you the Spirit, that you may keep his judgments and obey him. Okay, well, we see another aspect, though, from this text, I think. Not only that were they pious to the law of their day, but Christ kept the law as well, didn't he? Christ was a Jew, and like all Jewish kids, he was circumcised on the eighth day. He's presented to the Lord as the firstborn. We see that he's even baptized. He comes to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. Jesus says, no, permit it to be so, for we must fulfill all righteousness. Jesus Christ obeyed God and his law perfectly in his life. Galatians 4:5 says, when the fullness of times had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law. Why? In order to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. See, Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, was born entirely under the law, and in that, he obeyed God's law and will perfectly for our behalf. That's a doctrine that's called the active obedience of Christ. Christ didn't just come and die on the cross for our sins. He did do that, but he did something even better. He lived a perfect life, obedient to the will of God. And in doing that, he secures a righteousness that he freely bestows on the believer in saving faith. So you could say that God declares you, if you're a believer, to have obeyed all of the law of God, even though you haven't. But it's not your righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. You have disobeyed the law of God. You've thoroughly spurned the law of God. But here's Jesus Christ, our substitute, who comes down as a woman born under law, that he would redeem those who are under law, and he keeps God's laws perfectly, meticulously, and he secures redemption by his work. And he has these works, and he gives us a righteousness which we could never have attained for ourselves. See, this is very important because if salvation came by the law, then we would all perish. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all perished. We've all sinned, I mean, and we've fallen short of God's law. But there is someone who kept the law on our behalf. He is obedient, and his righteous life becomes ours by faith. So when the law threatens and condemns, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The law works wrath, but Christ satisfies all the wrath of God on our behalf of our people. So you see, people who say, well, Christ died on our cross for our sins. That's the gospel. That's only half of the gospel. He did die on the cross. He did satisfy God's judgment that was over our sins. He paid the debt that we could never pay. We had this huge sin debt that we were in debt. We could never pay it. But we also owe God something. We owe him righteousness. We owe him perfect obedience 100% of the time. Well, that's what Christ came. His righteous life saves. He did live a perfect life 100% of the time. And in doing that, we have a righteousness that's not our own. It's an alien foreign righteousness, and that's our standing in grace. So you could actually stand and you could say, yes, in front of God's law, when I compare myself to God's law in my own flesh, I don't measure up. But I stand in the righteousness of Christ, and God would see me as having fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of his law. All of it. So it's so important to understand that. One commentator said, in his presentation, Jesus was consecrated to God as the law required. Then all through the rest of his life, he lived in perfect obedience to the whole will of God. He did this for our salvation. We are saved by Christ's death on the cross. But we are also saved by his life on earth, in which he fulfilled the righteousness that we owe to God. So it's really important. And you know, that's such a comforting doctrine. When you sin, you fall short, and you just think, man, how do I do this? What am I going to do? Well, Christ's righteousness exceeds the wretched wickedness, vileness of your sins. And that's your standing. When God were to ask you, why should I let you in my heaven? It's only because of Christ and his saving life, his righteous life that he gives to you on our behalf, and that he died on the cross for our sins. I mean, it's so amazing the standing that we have. That's why we can enter into Christ, we have wedding garments. We have the righteousness of Christ. It's amazing. One of a hymn, All I Owe, says is, when I stand before your throne, dressed in a beauty not my own, when I see you as you are, love you with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. But you notice, dressed in a beauty not my own. We have a beauty not our own. It's the righteousness of Christ. We have the wedding garments. We have the garments of salvation. That is our standing in grace. See? So I'm not a legalist, because I say we do believe the third use of the law. We should. You should, as a Christian. You should obey the law, the moral law. You should obey the Ten Commandments. But even then, you're going to fall short. You're going to fall short. Every day. Maybe even every hour. I don't know. But then we think that, oh, it's not based on my standing. It's based on Christ's righteousness. Well, let's go on. Let's look at Simeon now. Simeon was this man, and I want to read verse 25 and 26 to remind us. It says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Christ. So this man has a life that's consumed by the Holy Spirit. It's a life that says he was a righteous and devout man, so he's righteous and devout too. But he's waiting for something. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's what he was looking forward to. So he's waiting for. What is this consolation of Israel? This terminology, the consolation of Israel, refers to messianic salvation that Christ would bring all his people. This comfort, that's what consolation, it's paraklesis, it's a comfort. He's going to bring comfort. Isaiah 51:3, for the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. You see, God's going to bring comfort to his people. He already does bring comfort to us when you're going through a trial in this world. The Bible does say that he's the God of all comfort and he's able to comfort those who are afflicted. But essentially, this comfort will come in the future when Christ comes again. He's going to comfort us. We're going to be comforted. We're going to be blessed. We're going to have great joy. This is eternal comfort. He will gently gather his flock and comfort his flock in this eternal state. That's the consolation of Israel. That's what we're looking for. Isaiah 40, 10 through 11 says, "Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms. He will care and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." That's one of the best things of the Christian life. You know, you can go through a lot of trials this side of eternity. You go through a lot of trials, right? You're going to go through a lot of hardships. It's not always going to be easy. It's not going to be an easy road. But we have something great to look forward to. We have comfort in this life, granted. But this ultimate comfort will come, I believe, in the future. And we will be totally, eternally comforted with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I mean, we're going to be blessed beyond measure. Christians are, and we're going to be comforted. So I don't know, you know, what trial you're in right now or what you're facing and how uncomfortable you are, because I'm telling you, living in a world, a fallen world like we live in, with sin and death, disease, it's not always comfortable, is it? No, it's very uncomfortable. Sometimes I'm just like so uncomfortable in my mortal body. I'm like, Lord, I want to get out. I want to go to heaven. I want the consolation of Israel. I want the comfort of heaven. I want the comfort of the kingdom of God. And that's what we're waiting for. That's what Simeon was looking forward to. He's looking forward to the comfort that he would receive. It says in Revelation that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more mourning, but there will be comfort. For those who are heavy laden and burdened with sin, he'll give you rest. And there will be eternal comfort. This will be our reward. This will be in our inheritance. Remember what he said on the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And this will be when we are delivered safely into Christ's heavenly kingdom. So I pray that you know the comfort of God, and that you can know this is what you have to look forward to. Sometimes, you know, when you're on a long road trip and you're just very uncomfortable, maybe you've been driving a long road trip, you know, and then you say, what do you say? I want to get back. I want to get home to the comfort of my own home. I want to get back to the comfort of my own home. Well, that's what it's like for the Christian. We're pilgrims and sojourners on this earth. We want to get back to the comfort of our home, our heavenly home, our Father's house. And one day we will be eternally comforted. And that's the glorious truth of the gospel, this consolation of Israel. That's what he's waiting for. That's what I'm waiting for. I can't wait. But on the other side of the coin, right, if you're not a Christian, you're not going to experience eternal comfort. You're going to experience eternal torment, eternal pain and sorrow and miseries. So it's amazing. It's huge. Well, let's go on. The Holy Spirit was also upon this man. He was a man. It seemed to be dominated by the Spirit of God. We can read this in chapter 2. It says, the end of verse 25, "The Holy Spirit was upon him." Not only was the Holy Spirit upon him, the Spirit had revealed to him that by the Holy Spirit he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And then the Spirit leads him into the temple. He's in Jerusalem and leads him into the temple. This was a man dominated by the Spirit, wasn't he? It's interesting, too. It was before Pentecost. Sometimes dispensational always talking, but after the Pentecost, now we have the Spirit. They had the Spirit before then. Look, this guy has spirits upon him. The Spirit's revealing to him. Spirit's leading him. Just like a Christian. I think that's just a Christian. We too need to be men and women, believers, who are controlled by the Spirit. We should be that same way. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." We don't want to be controlled by wine, dominated by wine. We want to be filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. And if you think about it, we are people also that are filled with the Spirit. We're people that the Spirit of God illuminates Scripture to us. Ephesians 1:18, Paul says that you may know the hope of your calling, that you may know the glorious riches of your inheritance in the saints, and that you would know Him. We're also people who are led by the Spirit, Romans 8. So you see, we are also dominated by the Spirit, as was this man, Simeon. And we see that with this man, Simeon, the Holy Spirit brings him into the temple by the promise of God. He sees what? He sees his Savior. It was the providence of God that they meet up. And God had revealed to Simeon by the Spirit that he wouldn't see death before he saw the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. And he goes into the temple by the Spirit. When the parents brought him to Jesus to carry out the custom of the law, they were there for their purification and all the things we had just talked about. Then this man Simeon takes Jesus in his arms. He blesses God, it says. And he says, now this song of Simeon, he says, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. Now, Lord, you are releasing your servant to depart in peace. This is what has become known as the Nunc Dimittis. That's the song of Simeon. And what it means in the Latin is it means that now lettest your servant to depart. And it's very interesting what this all means. It would seem to indicate that the word now that was given to Simeon by the Spirit, that he wouldn't see death until he sees the Lord's Christ, is being fulfilled. He sees Jesus Christ. And what does he say? Now I can depart and be in peace. So what does all that mean? Well, first of all, it's language that's characterized by slave and master. He says, now you will, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant. That word is doulos. You're the slave. He's the slave. The Lord is the despot. It uses a different word than kurios. So he's basically saying, now, Lord, I'm your servant. I serve my master all my life. Now that because I've seen my salvation in the Lord, I can be released. This releasing, then, I believe, is a euphemism for death. He's basically saying, Lord, I have served you all this time in Jerusalem, waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for Jesus Christ. Now that my eyes have beheld your salvation, they behold the Messiah, now I can die. Now I can die in peace. Now I can depart in peace. I've served you, Lord. I spent my whole life serving you. Maybe even in the temple. We don't know if he's a priest or not. But now he sees the Lord. He says, okay, Lord, now I'm ready to die. Now I'm ready to go be with you. My service is over. My service to my despot is over. I'm ready to depart and be in glory. And isn't that true for us too, that Christ prepares us to die? I mean, you come to church. One of the reasons you come to church, that you may know how to live. But it's also really so you can know how to die. I'm trying to prepare you to die. I'm trying to prepare you to meet your Maker. That you can say like Simeon, okay, Lord, my service is done on the earth. Now I'm ready to die. That's the cry of a Christian. It sounds pretty amazing, but it's true. When your pilgrimage is done here, your service to the Lord has come to an end. I pray that you will stay with Simeon. Let your servant depart in peace. God has set before us a limited number of days on the earth. It even says in Ephesians 2:10, He's ordained the very works that you would walk in. And once you have fulfilled your service to the Lord, my friends, then you can say with Simeon, now let your servant depart in peace. Let me die in peace. It's time for me to enter my eternal joy and rest. Notice it also says, die in peace. Sounds like someone who's ready to depart and be with Christ. And they can die in a what? A good conscience. They can die in a clean conscience. They're ready to meet their Maker. They're ready to meet their God. And now can die in peace. And I'd just like to ask you today, is this your attitude of your life? Do you see that your life is an offering to God? Do you see your life as service to God and to put first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and everything else will be added on? I mean, do you see your life as a service to God, that you're going to serve his kingdom priorities, and then when you are done, you will fall asleep? I don't care what you do in your job, in your workplace, in your church, whatever you're doing, wherever God has you, you have a special service to him. And once that service is completed, you're ready to depart and be with God. That's how Paul saw his life. 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 8, for Paul says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. I'm ready. His drink offering was his death. He says, my life is like poured out like a libation, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight of faith. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, not to me, but also all those who love his appearing. So he says, now, Lord, I'm ready to depart in peace. I'm ready to die. I've seen the salvation. I don't need any more. I don't need any more. I'm ready to die and be with my Lord. So that's what we need to do, right? We need to serve Christ while there is yet time. I mean, why do you think he's put you here? He's put you here to love God. He's put you here to enjoy God and keep his commandments, to enjoy God and love him and all of these things, but it's also to serve him. And then once you are done, to enter into the joy of our Lord. Non-Christians, that's a Christian, right? That's what a Christian does. That's how I want you to see your life. Your life is not for you. It's not for you. You've already put that aside. Remember, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Your life is to be lived for the glory of God. I don't care what you do. You do it for the glory of God. Non-Christians, on the other hand, don't live like that, do they? No. They live only for who? For themselves. They want to get as much from life as they possibly can. They want to have as much fun as they can until they go to heaven. But my friends, life is not about having fun. Life is about serving the Lord. That is our greatest joy. And that's what Christians do. They don't live for themselves, but they live for him who died for them and rose again on their behalf. That's what they do. They don't live for themselves. They live for Christ. It's very clear. And that's what Simeon did. He says, okay, now I've seen my salvation. I'm ready to depart and be with Christ, which is much better. Better. Well, that's not all. He also goes on. And he teaches us that salvation is universal. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared, verse 31, before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So notice he said, this salvation you have prepared before the face of all peoples. All peoples. Is salvation just for the Jews? No. Was Christ just for the Jews? No. He was for all peoples, tongue, tribes, and nation. The Messiah has accomplished salvation for all his elect. Israel would be too small of a thing. If he just wanted to redeem his people from Israel, that would be too small of a thing. He's going to redeem a whole host of people, an innumerable amount of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. That would include us. Namely, we're Gentiles. He's probably thinking about Isaiah 49:6. It says, indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I also give you a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. He says, is it too small a thing? You're going to be my servant. He's speaking about the Messiah. You're going to restore the preserved ones of Israel, but also you're going to be a light to the Gentiles, and you're going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Interesting that 49:6 in Isaiah, if you go back to verse 3, it says, you are my servant Israel. So how is that working? Well, you know what? Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Israel. Jesus Christ fulfills what Israel could not do, which was to be a light to the Gentiles and to show salvation to the ends of the earth. Israel failed because they worshipped idols. But here's the Messiah, the true Israel of God. And he succeeds, and he is the light, that he restores the preserved ones of Israel, and he will also be a light of salvation to the Gentiles. What a perfect Israel, Jesus Christ. It reminds me of a hymn. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and by for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one over all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. So that's what Jesus Christ does. He gathers his people from the four regions of the earth, and he brings them to salvation. What is salvation described as here? It's described as a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Light. Light. You walk outside and you can see. You can see light. If you're a Christian, you know, you can see now. You were once were darkened in your understanding. You were blind, walking about in darkness, and the sun has dawned. The sun has risen in your life, and now you can see. Now you understand things that you never understood before. So I ask you, Christian people, do you see? Do you see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ? And if you see, then you are a Christian. If you don't see, and these things don't matter to you, and they don't make any sense to you, then my friend, you are not a Christian. You're not a Christian, and you need light. Because you're still sitting in the darkened sphere of your sins. And it's sad. But that's what salvation is. He's brought us light. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He's brought light and life in the gospel. Light and life in the gospel. And until these things make sense to you, until you see your sin for what it really is, until you see you need to repent, and you see the glorious work of Jesus Christ, then you won't be saved. You need God's light to shine upon you. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give us the light, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's the light of revelation to the Gentiles. And he's the glory, it says in verse 32, of your people Israel. He's the glory. He's salvation to the Jew, and he's salvation to the Gentiles. He's a miraculous, awesome Savior. That's what he is. So, that's what I want us to see today. I mean, just the glory of light. And you can walk outside and you can see. Think if you were blind. You wouldn't know where you were going. You'd run into you get run over in the road. So many things you couldn't do. Well, that's like unbelievers today. They walk around in absolute darkness, only serving themselves, not a care in the world for their Creator. They're not like Simeon that says, you know, now, Lord, I've seen my salvation. Now I'm ready to depart and be with Christ. So that's my last question to you. Have you seen the Lord? Have you been lightened by the Lord? And are you ready? Can you say with Simeon, now, Lord, now you can let your servant depart in peace. Now you can let your servant depart in peace. And I can die in absolute peace, knowing where I'm going. Knowing. In fact, sometimes you'll get so fed up with life, you'll say, you know what, I can't wait to depart and be with Christ. It's much better. It's much better. Or are we going to be like the other people? No, we want to have it all now. We want to get it while the getting's good. We want to get everything we can right now. Life's all about pleasure, all about pursuing all of your dreams and all of your things. But you know what? You'll be left empty-handed on that day of judgment, and you won't be able to say, like Simeon, now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace. So ask yourself that question today. Can you say that? Even today, if you're a Christian, you should be able to say that. If you knew that you had one day to live and tomorrow you were going to die, could you say, I'm ready to die in peace, and I'm ready to meet my God. It's the most important thing. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you. Pray, God, that you would be with us, Lord, that you would shine on us. God, we need more light. We have light, but we need more light. Please shine on our hearts, Lord. Reveal those wicked places of sin. Reveal those dark spots of our heart that don't want to serve you. Help us to see our lives as an offering to you. Help us to see ourselves as priests, that we offer our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Help us to see our lives like that. Father, we love you. It's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.